All right, why don't we pray, then we'll get started. Gracious God, we are thankful for this day, for the many blessings that you give to us. Lord, you do provide for us a bounty of blessing, and they start in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful to possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. And Lord, we're delighted that his justification is ours, that his adoption is ours, his sanctification is ours, and so on. And Lord, we're thankful then to be united with him and to share in his blessings. Lord, we ask that you will make us mindful of this because we oftentimes migrate into thinking that we please you by doing good things, and we don't. We have pleased you in no way, shape, or form, but Christ has. And so, Lord, we endeavor to live our lives in his likeness. We endeavor to be conformed to the image that you have built into humanity and that was restored in Christ. We endeavor to live after his likeness. And that involves obedience. And so, Lord, we ask that you will make our lives fruitful even as we follow you in the dictates of your precepts. Lord, we ask now that you'll bless us as we study your word. Father, we're thankful to gather together and open it and study it ourselves and to be together as we do it. It's a wonderful fellowship one to another as we find ourselves in your word, that place wherein we can stand, and it's a place wherein we can take delight in a world that is really amorphous in terms of its own moorings. Lord, we know that the world is in some ways a delight because it's a place that you've made, and we also know that it's a dark place because of sin. So, Lord, keep us from the darkness, ever keep us in the light. And, Lord, we certainly pray for Don and ask that you will bless him as he has this doctor appointment today. We ask that it will be the result of it would be a good, clean bill of health. And we pray, Father, for many more years for Don. Lord, we ask that you would bless my wife, Tabitha, and that you would strengthen her. And, Lord, we pray that, that you'll give her life. And we pray that you'll give her the strength of faith to bear up under her trial. And Lord, I pray that our family would be a strength to her and our church as well. Lord, I pray that you'll bless us now in these moments and turn our hearts and our eyes toward your word and fill us with Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to look at, I think we left off somewhere around here. I think that'd be the second point on your outline. And so let me have you turn with me to Jonah. And I'm going to read from Jonah chapter 3. And so let me do that now. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, let's pick up here in our discussion with the nature of sin. And let me ask the question, as soon as I get myself situated here, what is the nature of sin? What is the nature of sin? When we think about sin, how do we describe it? How do we define it? Maybe those two ideas are certainly different. Certainly, if we think we can define it, that means we think we can lay hold of it. But if we can only describe it, that means we can't necessarily get our arms around it in total, but we can have some level of understanding about what it is. Herman Bovink says this: sin is not a substance in itself, but that sort of disturbance of all the gifts and energies given to man, which makes them work in another direction, not towards God, but away from him. And I think that's an interesting thing. We might think of the definition of sin or the description of sin the way the Westminster standards describe it. It's either a sin of omission or commission. We either are told to do something that we don't do, right? Or we omit doing something that we're supposed to do. And so the idea then is here that we are not going toward God, but we are going away from God. And I think that really fits with Jonah. And here's the reason why. It fits with Jonah because remember where we've been with him. We've been at the very beginning with him as he went down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the cargo hold, down into a deep sleep, and down to the roots of the mountain. And remember, when I took you back to that, when we were in that chapter, I said to you that there's this repeated downward motion that's in the Hebrew. It's down, down, down. And you can see that some of that reflected in the English translation. But that's the idea. There's a downward movement, and that's Jonah moving away from God. Moving away from God. Now, I think for all the technical stuff that we can think about, we're going to think about a few things that are a little bit more technical today when we think about sin, but I think when we think about sin, if we think about sin as moving away from God rather than toward him, we've got a pretty good handle on it. We've got a pretty good handle on what it is. And basically, if I can say this, it means that we are moving away from him because we are moving away from his will. Now, what is his will? His will is captured for us in his word. So when we are moving away from God's word, then we are moving away from God. And that's where the standards come in that I told you about earlier. For instance, a sin of omission and commission. You know, a sin of commission is when we commit sin when God has, you know, told us not to do it. Or a sin of omission is when we leave off some duty that we're supposed to do. And in those ways, we transgress the word of God and move away from him. And so Jonah was moving away from the will of God, not written, because for Jonah, that came in spoken form. He was obviously a prophet in the Old Covenant, so the word of the Lord came to him in a way that it doesn't come to us. And he was told, you need to go down to Nineveh and speak to those people there. This message that I'm going to give to you. And he said, no, he moved away from God's will. So Nineveh was in the same boat when you really think about it. I mean, when you think about Nineveh, Nineveh was moving away from God. Like the prophet, they were moving down and down and down to the point where God took notice of them and said, I'm going to judge this people. I'm going to punish them. We see that elsewhere in the scriptures, right? We see it in places where God is pretty explicit about it, and we see it in places where he's not so explicit, but we get the good idea that this is what's happening here. For instance, one of the places that I think we get this idea is when God speaks to Abram and tells him that he's going to own the land of Canaan someday, but God says, I'm not quite finished dealing with the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Stalactites, right, and so on, right, those kind of ites. And so he says what? He says in another 500 years or so, and it turns out to be 430 years, is when God moves Abraham into the land and uses him and his posterity to punish the Canaanites. And so Nineveh is in the same boat. God is taking notice of them, and he is going to bring judgment upon them. But he's gracious in that he sends his prophet first, before judgment, so that they may repent, right? All right? So Nineveh's in the same boat, and here's the message that they receive. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, sin is not that complicated, is it? I mean, when you think about it, sin is not that complicated. It is, you might say, ethical drift, and then it's sinking. It's ethical drift. You take on water as you drift away from the Lord, and you begin to sink. I'm going to give you an illustration of this. I hope it's helpful, but think about the Titanic. You know, every time I see that movie, I hope that the boat doesn't sink. But, you know, inevitably it does, and it's the same old ending. But I want you to think about this. Remember how at the beginning of the ship, there was damage sustained by the iceberg, and there were supposed to be these bulkheads that would keep out the water. They could keep out the water and stabilize the ship. Yeah. Many of you probably know more about this than I do, but the idea is that what happens is that front part of the ship begins to take on water. And when it takes on water, though the rest of the ship is sealed off, there is such damage done to the ship that what happens? Well, it begins to sink. Now, here's my point of this. We can't segment off parts of our life and say, well, you know what? This is a little treasured sin to me. I'm just going to keep this apart. Everything else is pretty good in me, but just this part, and it's something I'll get hold of at some point in time. But right now, I'm going to just let it go, and I'm going to delight in it every once in a while. You know, we're not so bold as to say that kind of thing. We're not so bold as to say, I'm going to just take that sin out and delight in it now. No, but we do justify it, don't we? I mean, we justify our sins in a variety of ways. And you probably have your own way of justifying your own sins. But the point is that that's like rot in you. And it will not go without effect. It will not go without effect. John Owen, great Puritan of the 17th century, used to say this. He used to say, you either need to kill sin or sin will kill you. Amen. And it's a pretty... It's one of those things that I think is a pretty straightforward statement. Takes some fleshing out if you think about it. In other words, what's the difference between partial apostasy, a partial falling away from the Lord or a moving away from the Lord, and a full-on apostasy? That is, a no-return apostasy. You're heading away from the Lord and you're not coming back. What's the difference? The difference is repentance. The person who repents, I mean, think about Judas and Peter on the night that Peter denied Christ and Judas betrayed him. What was the difference? My guess is if you would have run into them that very night, run into them on the street, if you would have run into them, you wouldn't have been able to tell the difference between a partial and a full-on apostate. But I'll tell you how you could tell the difference in the end. You could tell the difference because Peter repented of his sin. Repentance is the difference between full or partial apostasy. And that's the end of somebody who doesn't kill the sin, somebody who doesn't turn back to God. And that's pretty frightening. That's a boat. But when you're thinking about your own life, that's another matter. So anyway, there's this idea that you take on water. Did you have your hand up earlier? Yeah.
Okay. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Does that imply that with faith, it is possible to please God?
That's a good question. So it is impossible to please God without faith. Because if we have faith, then we have Christ. Okay? And if I have Christ, then I'm in union with Christ, and Christ has pleased God on my behalf. My life is growing in his likeness, but not to merit anything before him, not to please him in a way that is meritorious. Christ has already pleased him meritoriously on my behalf.
But you have to admit, though, that if you are consciously moving down away from God, that is less pleasing than moving toward God and toward his word.
So let me add this. So I believe, take Peter, for instance, when the Lord goes to him and says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, and when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. And so here's Peter. He is obviously the Lord's. He belongs to the Lord. He obviously has faith, but he turns back, right? He not only turns back, but he denies the Lord. He denies being with the brethren, right? He's moving away from the Lord. But he belongs to the Lord. So even, I mean, we don't know this. We only know this because the Lord told us this, right? But you're right. There's a sense in which he is displeasing the Lord. But we need to remember that if he really belongs to Christ, Christ has already, or in the case with Peter, will please the Father by not only being righteous in his place, but also being a curse bearer in his place. And so Christ has pleased the Father meritoriously on behalf of Peter. Now, Peter is certainly displeasing the Lord, but you need to think about the way a believer who is situated in Christ either pleases or displeases the Lord. It can't be salvifically. It's got to be like a child and a parent relationship. So for instance, your child does something that displeases you. They're walking away from you in that regard. There is no danger of you saying, get out of my house, you are no longer my son, right? You say, you're displeasing me and you're not gonna be able to do the very thing that you wanna do because I'm gonna take it away from you. You're gonna get punished, right? But you don't take away your love that has been set upon them, right? In fact, even in instances where people have had to put their children out of the house, you talk to them and they'll say, I love them as a son and I'll never stop. And I'd do almost anything for them, but I've got to let them hit bottom so that, right? You see, and so that's the Father's love for those who belong to him, right? And so, for instance, can I borrow that for just a minute? I know he always has this. So, there are a couple of places that are just really rich. Let me read them, and then I'll let you respond. But one is the end of chapter 17. I suppose I should look at the top, and then I'll know where I am. This is in the section on the perseverance of the saints. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And so they may fall into sin and find that's their condition. But I want you to know in the very next chapter on the assurance of salvation, in the last section, it says this. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, intermitted. In other words, if you look like the last section, your assurance of salvation is going to be in divers ways, and intermitted and shaken. As by negligence in preserving in it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptations, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscious of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair.
So, you know, so for instance, I know
in my own recent experience, working with a guy who had made a profession of faith, was excommunicated from his church because of drugs and all kinds of other accompanying sins, and came to us. We contacted his church, the church that had excommunicated him, and we worked with them, and it took several years, but he was eventually restored. And so that was a beautiful thing, right? But the question is, do I believe that he was a believer and then lost his faith and then found his faith again? No. If I believe that way, which I do, I believe that he was a child who had walked away from his parent, like Jonah in this text, and had turned to face his parent and to walk back toward him. And so that's kind of how I view things. Go ahead.
So I understand all that.
Yep.
So what about the commands of Christ that we cannot keep, supposedly, or we tell ourselves that we can't keep them, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect?
We tell ourselves that?
Yeah, we tell ourselves we can't do that. So, I've got this idea that our quest is to do what God wants us to do. God doesn't do what he commands us to do for us. He gives us a quest to try to do what he commands us to do. And I'm trying to factor that into pleasing God through faith by keeping his commands in our sight and going in that direction.
So there are three uses of the law, okay? Three uses of the law. There's the political use of the law, right? There's the pedagogical use of the law. And there is the practical. Now, the practical is called the normative, but it doesn't have a P. So I say it's the practical use of the law. But technically, it's the normative use of the law. The political use of the law is the law of the Old Testament, and it has a general equity to any government today. In other words, we don't want to reinstitute the theonomy of Israel because that would be wrong, but we do believe that the laws of the Old Testament have a general equity. In other words, there's a compatibility of those laws in terms of their principles that we can apply today. Let's not worry about that now. There's a pedagogical use of the law, and this is Galatians 3, for instance. The law led me to understand that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. So that's the pedagogical use of the law. This is the law we apply to unbelievers, right? But the practical or the normative use of the law is what we talk about when we talk about believers. Believers have this normative or practical use of the law in this sense. I've been saved by the Lord Jesus. Okay? Not of my own doing, but of his doing. I've been saved. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. And all of the accompanying graces are now mine because of the gift that he's given. So I'm his son. However, he said, walk before me and be blameless. Obey my commandments, those kind of things. Now, not in a pedagogical sense, not in a sense that he says to me, the believer, obey my commandments so that you can be mine. He says, no. Obey my commandments because you are mine. In other words, because you are my child, this is how you're to act, right? So in the sense that I think getting to your point, like what I think you're saying is he's given us a quest to look like him, but you feel like there's some impossible commandments that he's given. And I would say to you that when you look at the bar of be perfect as I am perfect, what you're to see is Christ and the embodiment of the law in his life. And what you're to do is say, the normative use of the law is to direct me how to look like Jesus Christ. And so I would say to you, to talk about like sins, to talk about commands that are given to us that God knows are impossible is probably not the best way to think about that. Christ has been given to us as an example and as sort of the telos or the goal of our obedience. And so we're always to strive to look more like Christ by the obedience of the law he's given. Does that make sense?
I guess my question is, why is when we do everything that God tells us to do and we look at his example and apply his perfection to our lives, and as far as we know from studying the scripture every day and doing everything that we know to do, why would that not be pleasing to God as opposed to just pleasing?
Why would that not be pleasing to God as opposed to
our displeasing? In other words, we can displease or please God. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
I think you made a comment earlier that we can only we can't please God in ourselves. It's only through Christ. And I think he's maybe caught up on the so like we can't please God, but I think it's through Christ when we follow God's word that is pleasing to God.
If I did, I misspoke, because what I was trying to say was salvifically, savingly, we can't please God, but Christ can. And we please God salvifically as Christ has pleased him, so we please him standing in Christ. But that would be the law has driven us to see that we can't please him, but only Christ can. And he is pleased if we stand in him. But now we're talking about this, we're already in. Does that make sense?
Yeah. The only reason I'm struggling is because I do prison ministry, and one of the common questions is, what can I do to break out of the cycle of recidivism? Because every time I come to prison, I get close to God and study his word and do everything right, and then when I go back out, then I fall away. So the only thing I can say is, as well, just stay with God, practice dealing with temptation while you're in here, when it's easier, then when you get out, it'll be easier to deal with temptation.
Let me come back to that, because I want to speak to that, but you had something as well.
Yeah, I was just going to mention Kevin DeYoung has written a really good book on this called The Whole
and Your Holiness. Yeah.
And it's a pretty easy read. I think he tackles the subject really well.
Yeah.
He uses the scripture to back up his arguments.
Yeah.
Might be something worth considering.
I'd recommend the same. We're actually gonna use that book in our church school in the next rotation. We're using Sproul's Holiness now, but I tell you what, I'll never forget this. I was sitting in maximum security prison with my brother-in-law, and he was saying to me, we were watching, we were sitting in the room together, and I'll never forget, there was on TV, there was, remember that show Intervention, where they would actually show people shooting up and the family would come and have an intervention with them. And we were in there talking. His eye caught the TV and he started watching the show and he started shaking. And he told me, he said, I'm getting the shakes now watching that. He said, Jeff, he said, in the prison I do well, but outside of prison I'm afraid. He said, I'm afraid to be let loose. And I said, you know, it's the same kind of thing. I said, you know, you can't you can't put it in biblical, put it in Christian terms, the four walls of the prison can't be your Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right? And even if you're not a believer, the four walls of the prison can't be your virtuous conscience. I mean, yet whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, you have to make some hard decisions about how you're going to live life. But the beautiful thing about being in Christ is that there's a Holy Spirit that enables us to follow the law of God so that our lives might be conformed more and more to His image. And we do that trundling along, you know, three steps forward, two back. So we do it.
Yeah. But it also, once again, to mention the church.
Yeah. Yeah.
When we're put into Christ, we're put into His church. I was wondering, who's the fellow who does the Chosen, who plays Jesus in the Chosen? Who is it? What's his name? You know who I'm speaking of.
I don't usually expose myself to the second commandment being broken, but whatever.
The church hasn't understood it that way. Our piece can, but the church has not. But anyway, the point he makes, he has this short little video, and he says, well, how do you get closer to God? Well, you pray, you read the scripture, and you spend time in nature observing.
Ooh, all absent the church, right?
Where did the church go?
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, the prison, prison are the walls that keep you self-controlled, that keep you controlled. A lot of people are in prison, most are in prison because of lack of ability to postpone gratification and be in self-control. Yeah. There's a lot of immaturity that has really nothing to do with how spiritual you are. You're just an immature person,
yeah.
And you have to grow to that. AA is a way of kind of getting that into you, the discipline. But the church is a way, you need to be in the church, in fellowship with the church, worship, study with the believers. That's the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And we never mention it.
Yeah.
Protestants don't see a need for it. Really, it just is a help. It's not essential.
You're talking about Jonathan Rumi.
Rumi, that's right. Jonathan. I mean, he's
Rumi.
So,
go to church, volunteer, find out what God's pointing you toward. And he said, this one guy said, well, my brothers always, they don't trust me anymore, so they always ask me, what's with me, you know? So I
they shouldn't.
So let me say this, because...
Just tell them, Colossians 3. You know, the Colossians verse said, I'm dead, but my life is in God,
in God Christ.
In God in Christ.
Yeah. So, go ahead.
So I tell them, go to church, live your life before them, and don't try to tell them that you're good now. Just, do what God tells you to.
Yeah.
And the church is just not another thing to do to be good.
Yeah.
It's a supernatural place.
Yeah. So you remember the last time we were together a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to you about like what's happening in our culture. I tried to insert a little. I said, you know, there was a time when the big question was, is sin sickness? And I said, that question is out the window. And I talked to you about this expressive individualism that's in our culture today. And I said to you that one of the things that we need to understand is that we used to work according to this idea of it's called mimetic, right? It's the idea of imitation, mimic. In other words, we used to train up our children to mimic or to conform to culture. Let me give you a brief example of that. If you're a farmer, right? You're going to teach your little guy to plant in the spring, not in the winter. Because if he plants in the winter, he's going to be a failure. Because he can't make the winter be spring. Right? So he's got to conform. If he's going to be a farmer, he's got to learn the rhythm of nature. Right? He's got to learn the patterns of general revelation, and he's got to submit to those, and he's got, right? Today, we have people who have decided that there's a, And it starts with René Descartes, I think, therefore I am. It's a turn inward. And the turn inward has done us very little good. Why? Because what culture has now said is that the authentic you is the you that you discover in here. And what happens when the you that you discover in here doesn't conform to the outward, doesn't conform to the mimetic, doesn't conform to the outward? So for instance, what if you inwardly you say, even though I have a man's body, I'm a girl. All of a sudden now you don't fit into the broader culture. So what do you have to do? You have to poietic. You have to make culture. You have to make the external world now change and accommodate your internal understanding of yourself. Because if you don't, you're not going to live authentically. If you say, yeah, but I'm in a man's body, but I'm a woman, and then I just conform to what I'm not living authentically. See, that's what we're up against today, right? And this is where our culture is. Our culture is here, where you know it as well as I do. If somebody has an inward stir about something, if somebody says, I really am a cat, right? All of a sudden, the world has to accommodate to this person's understanding that they're a cat, right? We are living in the poiesis of the world, in the idea that the world can be changed. It can be subject to me. This whole idea, and technology has done this to us, right? Technology has really done this to us. Because why? Because think of the farmer illustration again. I mean, I have to make sure that I plant at the right times. Because why? Because nature is against me. But if I learn how to manipulate nature and I can control nature, I can have irrigation systems and so on, I can control that. All of a sudden, nature becomes putty in my hands to some extent, right? Now I don't have to worry about famines like I used to and so forth. And that's where we are. The whole idea is that the world is now shapeable, and it's shapeable according to my understanding of what's inward, my understanding of what makes me authentic. Now, if that's the case, the church is the only forming institution left in the world. I want you to think about that. The church is a forming institution. We believe that there are means of grace. We believe that God has carved out one day in seven wherein we worship him. And for instance, on that day, we hear the preached word, and we believe that that word is a forming word. Right? The point, and for instance, I mean, we could go on about this, and I won't, but my point is that the church is a forming institution in an amorphous world. And that's something we better take to heart really seriously. Because we're never going to argue anyone in the right direction by telling them what we feel inside. Because they're going to tell us, well, what I feel inside is this. That we need to capitalize on the fact that the church is the last forming institution in the world, really.
To Ted's point about the church, and it's a great point, because when Peter wept, he wept when he sinned against Jesus three times. And when Mary saw Christ's resurrection, and he said, go tell my brethren and Peter to meet me in Galilee. Mm-hmm. He was brought back into the church then. And then the three times, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And he physically knew it, and he drew back into the church. Because who's the church? It's Christ. And we're all there. So
yep.
We can argue these points and go into these big fancy words, but it's all Christ.
It is all Christ, but if we don't understand what's happening around us, we're gonna be adrift, just like the world is.
Yeah.
Because we're not going to know what's going on with them.
In the same way, isn't there another institution out there that is doing what they would say is the same objective, and that being the Islamic faith that is trying to establish? They would use the same words, but in the sense that we are to prevail against the gates of hell and establish the church, they too are trying to establish
all of us need them.
Yeah.
That way. And they, in many ways, are more strict than what we would call the church, might be wrongly, but about certain things that we say are moral. We say our morals come from the scripture, and so do they. It's a slightly different scripture, but they both look to Abraham.
Right.
So, not just slightly.
Yeah, right.
That to someone not in either of those camps, they would lump together, in that sense, in the rejection of God, whatever you name that God, goes outside in atheism land, for example, would reject both out of hand for the same reasons. So, that's not to discount or counteract anything that was just said, but that in the global scale here, in the global Christendom in the West, that's not what goes on in the rest of the world.
You know what, though? I would say this to you. I would say that the Islamic faith is oftentimes in the same boat in terms of their techniques as the progressive left wingers, right? That are trying to force people, like thought control, right? So there's a force of, the Christian church is different, I think, in the sense that there, I mean, we pray for our enemies. We take the road of humiliation rather than exaltation. And I think the danger is that there's a group in the church today, and it's sort of like the group, the manliness group, right? Like the masculinity group. Like, I'm all for masculinity. I'm a man. I'm happy with men. But like this whole idea, like that we're men, right? And it's like, you know, like there's this podcast out there. It's called The Pugilist. And it's by a pastor. And I think to my, I'm always struck by it because I'm like, doesn't it say that one of the qualifications in 1 Peter 3 is to not be a pugilist? And I'm like, what in the world, you know? But in my mind, it's like the idea of sort of trying to fight the world with the world's weapons. But
certainly that's the case, and that's the deception of that system. Yet from the outside, something buy into either idea, it looks the same to them.
Yeah, no, I totally 100% agree.
Sense, we have to be careful how we couch the argument against it.
Yep, I agree. Yeah, Gary.
Speaking of the Titanic, it's interesting, kind of, it still illustrates the point, is I don't know if he was following the Titan that went down to, you know, show people the Titanic and stuff, and it had that disaster. The whole thing was designed by organizations which from diversity, stuff like that, political correctness. The guy said he didn't want, you know, the submarine to be designed by these, you know, white bearded white men and all that stuff. So he wanted to be inclusionary and all that stuff. And they built everything all wrong. You know, they built it out of fiber and stuff, which doesn't stand compression very well, and a whole bunch of other errors they did, and that's sort of like, it may have matched their inner truth, but
sure.
In reality,
yeah,
it was a hard lesson.
That's a hard lesson.
They were gone in milliseconds.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I've got to get rolling, so let me pray with you, and then we'll pick it up next time. Father, thank you for the day. For the blessing of life in Christ. And Father, as we think about the matter of sin in the world, in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, we just pray, Father, that you will apply the only cure to that, whether it's us or the world, and that's Christ. And Father, we pray that we would do it lovingly, winsomely, gently. We pray that we would do it in humiliation and not in aggression. And Father, we pray that we would do it to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Hey, Gary.
Hi. Just one thing I want to bring up. We had a conversation some many months ago about artificial intelligence stuff.
Yep.
And